This week, since we finished up Ruth, thought we'd go on to the next book of the Bible, 1 Samuel. And because we told you to pray, we ought to do a sermon on prayer. So that's what we'll do today. We'll look in 1 Samuel 1 on prayer. Arguably the greatest preacher who ever lived, Charles Spurgeon, preached no less than 130 sermons on prayer because he believed that it was the fire in the locomotive engine that propelled God's kingdom forward, both in the church and in the world. And any student of Scripture would agree with him. Particularly in the book of Acts, we see that whenever God's kingdom makes a great leap forward from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, to Europe and the ends of the earth, it's always happening when the Holy Spirit uses the prayers of God's people, when they're all together on their knees behind locked doors praying, and God's kingdom goes forward in a mighty way. So we thought today it would be a good time to look at a classic prayer in the Bible and see what it can teach us or remind us about biblical prayer. Let's stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word from 1 Samuel. We'll read through most of the chapter. There was a certain man whose name was Elkanah, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the Lord of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. When they slaughtered the bull, and they had brought the child to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I have prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Please pray with me briefly now. Dear Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ, in whom we pray every prayer. Amen. You may be seated. We'll look at prayer under three headings today. Why do we pray? what do we pray for, and what happens when we pray, particularly for God's glory. The first section will be the longer of the three. Why do we pray? We pray, basically, because of the heartache and struggle that abound in this world. Even in godly families, such as the one in this story. As in many families, just because we fear the Lord, it doesn't mean that we have it all together. In fact, we can border on being dysfunctional at times. We see that here. Elkanah is a wealthy and pious man, yet he's a polygamist. While polygamy is never expressly forbidden in the Bible, it's always, without exception, shown to be absolute misery for everyone involved. No one is ever happy with the arrangement. It's certainly the case here. Hannah was probably Elkanah's first wife, but because she could not bear children, he married Peninnah to have an heir. And apparently Elkanah did not learn from other episodes in the Bible where godly men prayed for the wives and the Lord opened their womb that they could have children. Now obviously the Lord, it says twice in here that the Lord closed her womb, and you know, that's something that only God can do, and do or not do. And whatever the case, we see that he was a polygamist, and yet he truly loved Hannah. He gave her a double portion of the sacrifice at the time of the festival. And we don't know, however, if he loved Peninnah or not. It never says. And Peninnah, seeing that she's maybe unloved, maybe just second fiddle to Hannah, uses what she does have, her fertility, her children, to get back at Hannah. And she taunts Hannah about her infertility. Everyone in this picture is miserable. Elkanah is miserable because both of his wives are miserable, and you husbands know how that is. I only know that because Laura was upset one time. Right, but I digress. Peninnah is miserable because she is her husband's second affection, not his first. Hannah is miserable because of her rival's goading and her infertility. In this story, our hearts most go out to Hannah. We've all known someone who has wanted a baby and yet has not been able to, and we ourselves might be feeling this deep pain. But modern-day Americans, you know, our pain is nothing compared to what Hannah was going through in that culture, in that time setting. Children were much more important in the ancient world than they are today. If you wanted your farm to be successful, and almost everybody was on a farm, you would need children, lots of them, to be able to plow and seed and harvest the lower 40 acres. And if you wanted security for yourself in old age, there wasn't any pension plans, there weren't retirement packages. No, you need them if you didn't want to starve. And if your tribe wanted safety, well, it was, you know, if you went to, your nation went to war against another nation, well, it often just boiled down to a matter of numbers. Whoever had the most numbers would win the battle. Combine all these economic and social reasons together, and you can see how it was very easy for the Israelite women to feel forced into this idolatry of bearing children. Having children was the one thing that an Israelite woman would be praised for above all else. Women who bore many children were considered patriots, even heroes to the nation. For instance, last week we reviewed the fourth chapter of Ruth, which happened just a generation before this. And so it's very close by, you know, in history. And at the end of that book, Boaz and Ruth come together finally in marriage, and it's this joyous celebration. And what do the elders of the town of Bethlehem bestow upon the new bride? They say, "May you be like Rachel and Leah, who together were the two mothers of Israel," who I believe they had seven or eight children between the two. So children who had, women who had children were heroes. Women who did not felt worthless. And while Hannah is bearing all this cultural pressure to make matters worse, her rival Peninnah is goading her, and her taunts reach this crescendo at the time of the festival, because the festival, when they'd go to sacrifice to the Lord, was the time when they were celebrating how God had blessed them. Mostly, you know, in an agrarian society, it was blessings of fertility, fertile fields, and fertile wombs. So it's a perfect time for Peninnah to goad Hannah about her barrenness. Well, Hannah's deep pain drives her to God. And deep pain has driven many, many people to God. We might not have shared Hannah's pain, but we have shared, you know, shed tears over something in our lives. If we think back over our lives, we've all shed tears over something and we've gone to God for those. At this point, some would sneer at Christians and say, oh, they just run to God. And apparently it's in vogue with many atheist authors to say, oh, God is a crutch for, it's back in vogue, that God is a crutch for those who just weak-willed people who need something to get through life. But how many people who embrace that atheist ideology or some other ideology that dismisses God lean on other crutches, whether it's addictions, cigarettes or alcohol, gambling, or some kind of intensive hobby to distract them from life, to get them away from thinking about real life? Might not those also be called crutches? Besides, I'd wager to say that everyone, no matter how cynical of prayer they are, has cried out to God in some type of crisis, even if afterwards, after they'd prayed, they went back to prayerlessness and to cynicism about prayer. So that's the first reason, because of the pain in life. The second reason we pray is because God alone can comfort. We see that others cannot console at times. Hannah is weeping, even wailing. She can't be consoled. Her face is downcast. She won't eat any food. And Elkanah, her husband, says, Hannah, why do you weep? And why don't you eat? Why is your heart so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Elkanah is pretty high on himself there. He's trying to console her, and he's saying, you have my love. Isn't that enough? You might not have children, but your husband, he thinks you're hot. So this is more of the modern day way of thinking, where you believe that a soulmate will make you happy forever. If you can just find that one person, it's bliss. And as you may have guessed, her husband's well-meaning words aren't much comfort for Hannah. Just as many beautiful women are adored by the man in their lives, and it's still unfulfilling to them, because the modern idea of a soulmate as your all-in-all, it doesn't work. One person cannot fully bear the weight of your soul. Otherwise, it goofs up them, it messes up you, it frustrates everyone involved, because we weren't designed to bear the weight of one another's souls. Which means, point B, that even getting exactly what you want won't satisfy you. Hannah makes this realization at the feast dinner table right before she gets up. She sees that Peninnah's pettiness is an ugly foreshadow of what she should become should she buy into and get her cultural's idolatry of a son for her own sake. She would hold the boy up to Peninnah and say, ha, here's the child. Now I'm a real woman too. And she would become just as petty, just as miserable as Peninnah. And she'd be in a constant race to get pregnant. Who could have the most children? And she's also turned her back on more of our modern-day culture's idolatry of fulfillment through romance, of having that special someone, in this case her husband Elkanah, just desire her. And she's tasted enough of that, been married long enough to know, no, that doesn't fully satisfy. And even if she had everything that she wanted, if she was only the one wife of Elkanah, if she bore many children, there'd be something in her life where, well, she just realized that she couldn't base her identity on the people in her life, even if it was her family, even if it was people close as her family. This is not to say that children and romance are bad. In fact, they're great. They're wonderful. But we make idols out of them, and unfulfilling idols for ourselves, if we have our end-all, be-all in them. And Hannah sees that. She's sick of pining after idols that don't satisfy. Many others have found this out as well. Without trying to, Michael Jackson seems to fit this bill. Without trying to, just about every other headline was something about this music artist and his death. And it seems like this man had, he was a celebrity, famous, 1.2 million people want to go to his funeral. He had over $500 million in his assets. He's rich. He's famous. You know, everybody adores him. And yet, you would say, this man is very troubled. He had many of life's idols at his fingertips, and yet very troubled. It seems like a very sad life that he had. And that just goes to show you that getting everything that you've wanted doesn't always satisfy. Won't satisfy. Third reason we pray is because God is both loving and sovereign. This is what Hannah is banking on when she goes to the temple. When she rises up from the dinner table, she's bound to take action, and she goes to the sanctuary, kneels down on those steps, and she calls out to the Lord of Hosts in her anguish with bitter tears. Lord of Hosts is translated from the Hebrew Yahweh Sabaoth. And Yahweh is a term which is God's covenant name to His people. The name that means they can always depend on Him. They can always lean on Him. He'll always love them. He'll always show His goodness to them. It's unfailing love. He's always going to be there for them. He'll always answer their prayers. And Sabaoth means that He is Lord of the heavenly hosts, of the heavenly armies. And it denotes that the Lord has mighty power. He's sovereign over everything. And sometimes it's translated Almighty. So Hannah goes to the Lord, banking on that He is the God that loves her, and He is the God that is sovereign, who can do something for her. And she banks on the fact that the Lord hears the cries of His people, even an ordinary woman like Hannah. And she's praying her heart out to Him. She might have remembered that the Lord had heard the prayers of many other women in the Bible. For instance, Sarah, Abram's wife, who was also barren, but then later was blessed with a child, the Lord said to her, "Is anything too hard for me?" And obviously the answer is no. So Hannah prayed in faith to the Lord Almighty, knowing that He alone could help her in this situation. And we know that we come to the same God as well. She knew that God was loving, and she knew that God was mighty. We know that in a fuller extent through what Jesus has done on the cross. We know that God could not be more loving than to give His Son for us to die on the cross. And we know that God could not be more powerful than to raise His Son up from the dead. Both of those should give us incredible encouragement to come to the Lord in prayer. That we have a God that loves and a God that is mighty. So, one of the great things about being a Christian is that if we are calling on the Lord, if we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts because we have asked Christ to forgive our sins, to come into our lives, to lead and to guide us, we know that our prayers will always be answered, because the Holy Spirit is the seal of our adoption, that we are sons and daughters of the Most High. And that means that God always answers our prayers. Always. He might say no to them, but He is always answering them. And that's a wonderful reason why you ought to consider becoming a Christian if you're not. Because God doesn't promise to answer everyone's prayers. Okay, often he does answer people's prayers that are not Christians, just because He is merciful. That, you know, in one sense, that He is God the Father over everything. He's created everything, and so people are His children. But Christians are His special children, and His fatherhood comes specially to them. They have instant access to the throne room of heaven, where non-Christians don't have that. God doesn't have to answer their prayers. He doesn't have that covenant relationship with them that only comes when we have asked Christ to be our Lord and Savior. So that's some of the reasons why we pray. Secondly, we're going to look at what do we pray for? And the simple answer is that we pray for God's glory and not our own. God's glory and not our own. Christ taught us to pray, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done," in the Lord's Prayer. And he also taught us just afterwards in Matthew 6:33, 6:26 is a typo in your outline, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So that's saying, Lord, let me make your goals, your desires, be at the forefront of my mind. Let me put all my actions, all my energy towards doing those, as opposed to my own desires and building up my own kingdom and my own wants. God's desires first, our desires second. And we see that Hannah makes this decision to glorify God first in verse 11. And it won't seem like it at first, but we'll explain why it is as we go along. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give to give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." She's saying basically, Lord, you give me a son, and I will give him back to you as a minister of your word all the days of his life. When she says, no razor shall touch his head, she's saying, I'll make him a Nazarite, a person specially dedicated to the Lord, where no razor will touch his hair. He will not drink or eat grape products, and he will not touch dead animal carcasses. Those are the three markings of a Nazarite, and they were to be lay priests. So we have to consider this here. Is this a bargain that Hannah's making with God? She's saying, God, you know, you're my means to the end. I'll scratch your back, and you scratch my back. You know, I get a son, you get a pastor, everybody wins. No, I don't think it is. Most commentators dismiss this idea for this reason, that when she is making her son a Nazarite, she's foregoing all the benefits that a normal son would give her in her village. She gets no emotional support. He's days away at the temple, and in a time without cell phones or Skype, she's not going to see him. She gets no financial support. He's not on the farm to do chores. He's, again, away at the temple. And she gets no social prestige for, you know, raising up a big, strong man to provide and protect the village. She gets none of that. So she still wants a child. She still wants a son, but no longer a son for herself. She desires it as a way to glorify God. And really, you know, all of us can glorify God with our desires. For instance, many of us want to excel. We want to do well at work. Well, let's, you know, part of that is to build up myself, to build up my kingdom, to just so I would be wealthy and successful. But we can turn that into glorifying God in this way, that we'd say, God, make me wealthy so I could be like a Joseph and be very charitable with, you know, feeding thousands and maybe millions. Joseph in the Bible, who was raised up by Pharaoh to be in charge of all of Egypt, and then he distributed grain to people in a time of famine. Or to make me like Daniel, give me lots of influence and power that I might bring justice to the land. Not, you know, in a political spectrum, but you could say, you know, to bring right and fair dealings within my corporation because there's so much financial goofiness that's going on. Or, you know, Lord, give me wonderful children, or make me a good parent that I can raise up children that would glorify you, that would lead others to Christ. We can give to God anything that would be normally just a desire for ourselves, and we can turn it around so that it would be glorifying to God. Now, what happens when we pray for God's glory? That's our third point. Well, we can have peaceful hearts. We read in the second half of verse 18, "Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Hannah's countenance changed here. She was no longer in anguish, but at peace. Here's further proof that Hannah wanted a son, not for herself, but for the Lord and his people. Notice when this happens. It's before she knows she's pregnant. She goes away, and you know, if she was still wanting a baby for herself, then she would still be anxious about what the Lord would say, yes or no. But it says she goes away and her face was no longer sad. She was at peace whether the Lord said yes to her request or no or later or whatever. Hannah was at rest knowing that her prayer was heard by God and that He would honor that request for His glory. And any time we pray for God's glory, we know that He has heard our prayer, that we're praying to Yahweh, our covenant God. We are His children. He hears it and He listens to us. And later on, we see that Hannah fulfilled her vow. She was at peace with giving away probably just a 3-year-old son. After she had weaned him, she said, "Here he is. You know, I was the one that prayed for this son, and Eli, here is my son." And she gave him away willingly. It sounded like a celebration. They sacrificed the 3-year-old bull and the ephah of flour. And she was excited about fulfilling her vow. She was at peace with praying for God's glory. A second thing that happens when we pray for God's glory is that God will show Himself great to us. We skipped over the part of the story where Eli, the priest, sees Hannah praying earnestly and mistakes her for a drunken woman and then rebukes her. He says, "How long will you keep being drunk?" Eli, at this time, was God's high priest and judge, the leader of all Israel. And in this scene, he's showed to be a good man. He's rebuking what he thinks is wrong. And yet, he's so incompetent. He has no spiritual discernment. He can't tell earnest prayer from a drunken stupor. And so we see the first signs in 1 Samuel of a huge leadership vacuum that was happening during the time of the judges, particularly the time of Eli the judge, where they needed someone to lead them spiritually, and then we find out later that they need someone to lead them militarily and to deliver them from their oppressors. But things are bad. And at the beginning of the story, we were all asking in our minds, does the Lord care about Hannah? Will He answer her prayer request? But now we see that her request and that question is tied up with a bigger question of, does the Lord care about His people Israel? Will He restore them out of, at this time they're being oppressed by the Philistines. They're spiritually, crooked with this good but very weak man. And his sons are total, scoundrels and do horrible things with the worship. Who's going to bring Israel back to the Lord? Will the Lord be faithful to His people? As the Lord answers Hannah's prayer, so He is answering the prayers of all of Israel. Some scholars think that when Hannah was praying for a Nazirite, she was thinking about the last great judge, Samson, who, again, he was kind of a scoundrel, but at the same time, he brought forth many great military victories for Israel, and he helped to free them from their oppressors. So if this was Hannah's desire, that her son would be a leader to bring God's people back to Himself, well, that prayer was answered in a big time way for her and for the nation. Her son Samuel would go on to be one of Israel's greatest leaders, who turned the people's hearts back to God, who brought forth supernatural military victories. And eventually, he anointed King David over all of Israel. And David was the one that was Israel's King Arthur, although historically factual. And he was the one that brought this golden age of peace and prosperity to all of God's people, where they were following him and they were blessed in every way. The Lord God answered an ordinary woman's prayer that He would be glorified. And in the same way, He will always answer our prayers for His glory. In Revelation, we find that when God comes back and He judges all the evil, He rights every wrong, and He brings His heavenly golden kingdom, His heaven, down to earth, we find out that He uses the prayers of His people to do all of it. The bowls that the angels pour out are the prayers of the saints. All of us come back with Jesus and right the wrongs of this world. So that's amazing that God uses our prayers to bring forth His kingdom. just like he did with Hannah's. In conclusion, let's draw a few parallels between Hannah's situation and our own with the chapel merger in the building. Now, one thing we can't draw a parallel with is the extent of what she was going through. A lot tougher. We have a minor inconvenience of not having a building of our own, especially when we compare that with what Christians have gone through around the world. I mean, this is not suffering for Jesus. This is posh. This is luxury. Okay? But we can pray in parallel ways. First thing that we should do is pray knowing that our sovereign and loving God has put us in this situation to glorify Him. He wants to hear our prayers. He wants to move through our prayers. Second thing is that God's glory must be our chief aim. If it was natural and right for Hannah to pray for a child, so it's natural and right for our congregation to want a permanent church home. A building would be a good thing, a great thing, but not the ultimate thing. As we pray, we can't have an attitude that God would be a means to an end for our sakes, for our comfort, convenience. Comfort, convenience cannot be our chief motivation. That we don't want to set up Sunday school or sound equipment every Sunday, or just, you know, kind of for ourselves. Or that we would want respect from neighbors because we have a good-looking church building. No, if that's the reason, then the building has become an idol for us. That won't make us happy, and it won't glorify God. Instead, we have to turn our desires in towards God for His glory. We have to be praying in this way. Lord, the building would be such a great tool for Your ministry because people would see it as they pass 206 and know that there's a Christian evangelical community in this town. That it would be a place where people who just they haven't been educated enough to know that God's church is His people and not a building, that they would feel more comfortable to come in. That it would help our staff and our lay leaders and the setup crew to focus on ministries that are directly interacting with people instead of logistics and coordination going back and forth between the buildings. Lord, this would be so great for Your kingdom. Lord, it would be great testimony to the surrounding town to see two Protestant congregations come together in unity. Lord, please glorify Your name through these things. We need to constantly be praying for His glory and not our own. Now, if the third thing is that we need to pray knowing that if God's glory is our chief aim, then we can be peaceful, we can be joyful, whatever answers He brings our way concerning the merger in the building. Whether it happens, whether it doesn't happen, we know that God has heard our prayers, that He's answered our prayers. He might say yes, and, you know, August, September, we're in there, and we're united with the chapel and everything goes great. He might say no, and we will be peaceful. We will be even joyful knowing that God has said, no, I have something different. I have something better planned for you. You want to pray for My glory? I know exactly how to do it. And any way we look at it, we can walk away rejoicing that our God is bringing His kingdom, bringing His glory down to earth through our prayers. And that's how we have to look at everything with the merger. Let's pray now.